We're continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're down to verse 21. Paul stating, I am afraid that when I come, again my God may humiliate me or humble me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So he's telling them right up to the end that he plans on dealing with these things if the Corinthians have not heeded his two previous letters and his messengers he sent and deal with these gross sins, that he will come in apostolic authority and deal with these things severely. So again, when he says, when I come again, God may humble me among you, in that I shall mourn over you. Actually, it's implied those that are lost. That's why he's going to be doing the mourning, not just simply because he has to discipline them. He understands what's going to happen. Again, as he did in the previous epistle, remember he ordered the elders to excommunicate the fornicator who refused to repent of his immorality. He was having an affair with his stepmother, even while the father, obviously, was alive, but it was considered adultery and fornication, and he was called by Paul a wicked person. He was not called a Christian anymore. And he said, take that wicked person and remove them. Put them out. He says, don't you know that a little sin, he meant not that the sin was little in itself, but this one sinner in the church in gross sin could poison and cause the devil to have an advantage over others. Why would it do this? The same reason it does it today. If ministers do not deal severely with gross sinners, it encourages novices and young Christians and others that they can get away with the sin and still be accepted in the fellowship. And Paul wanted understood that God did not accept it, and that he considered these wicked people. They were not considered children anymore of God. See, again, this is the branch being cut off from the vine because it has not heeded the warnings. And he will give again scriptures to tell them such as he has before. So he says, you have not repented of the gross sins and immoralities, and they had continued to practice them. So he's warning them. He stated in 1 Corinthians what would happen to these people and the state that God considered them in, that they would forfeit heaven and they would forfeit the life of Christ. It's difficult for false teachers to get around this. The only way that false teachers get around it is to distort the Scripture, as the Apostle Peter said, to their own destruction, and tell you that the Scripture does not mean what it says, when it's very plain, and it was very plain to the Corinthians when he was writing them, what he was saying to practicing gross sinners in the church. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Know this, actually, when it says, do you not know, the original wording is actually, know this. I want you to know this fact here, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The word inherit here is speaking of the eternal kingdom in heaven. So what is he saying? The unrighteous, the person not in Christ and not walking in righteousness and holy living, he's saying they will not make it to heaven. That is self-explanatory in itself. Really no other elaboration. He didn't say whether they claimed to be Christians or they were Christians. He simply says, if you live this way, you will not make it to heaven. He gave no false assurances. He did not confirm people in their sins. He did not try to convince sinning Christians that they were Christians even. Again, the word is very sharp, and all of the apostles use the same terminology. Do not be deceived. Well, who's going to deceive you? A lot of these liberal and Calvinistic greasy grace teachers. They're lying to a lot of people. They're telling people that they're Christians while they're practicing adultery, fornication, covetousness, lying. And they're saying, well, you're just a Christian. You're just not a disciple. You're just a believer. These are lying doctrines of demons. They'll tell you, well, Jesus is my Savior, but I'm not really following him. He's really not sitting on the throne of my heart. I'm saved, but I'm not a disciple. These are demonic teachings that have no basis in Scripture. And he makes it very plain. He says, do not deceive yourself. What does that mean? Do not lie to yourself. Later on, do not let other people deceive you. Now, Paul uses the same exact terminology in the book of Galatians. He uses it in the book of Ephesians on the exact same subject. And he uses the same terminology. So you won't be deceived. He wants you to understand something. See, he's not saying, oh, you're born again, or maybe you're not born again. He doesn't even get into this. He simply says, if you live this way, you will not make it to heaven. And then he begins to name these things again after he says, don't be lied to. Do not be lied to. Neither. So he said, not the unrighteous, but he's going to describe much of who an unrighteous or wicked person is. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals or sodomites, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, didn't call them alcoholics, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice up in the first verse, will not inherit the kingdom of God, and he wants you to understand what type of people he's talking about, because he was having some of this problem there. And notice he said in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Notice he uses the past tense here. He's not calling them this if they are in that present state. He's saying you were, such were some of you. So he's saying what? If you're practicing these things now, obviously you're not in a state of being justified or sanctified. And not only that, you're not going to make it to heaven. He minced no words. And so many false teachers just love to distort this, and they'll pervert it. And they'll say, well, what he means in kingdom of God here is that you won't inherit your spiritual privileges. That's a lying demon telling you this. Any other place, they understand what this word means about inheriting the kingdom of God. Surely the kingdom of God is within us, but this is not what he's talking about. He's talking about the final inheritance when the Christian passes from this life to the next. He's talking about the eternal kingdom in heaven with God. And he's saying, if you live this way and you do these sins, he says, you're not going to make it to heaven. Never once does he say you weren't born again or you were born again and lost it. He doesn't even get into this. See, righteous living was the only thing that was consistent with professing Christianity in the early church. They did not accept the Christianity of lip service while a person still was in sin. Why? Because they didn't believe in it. They believed that true Christianity consisted in confession of sin and turning from it. They never separated confessing Jesus from this, because again, the confession is only when the heart has repented. See, there's where they make their mistake. It's only when the person turns his heart and mind from the life and the wickedness of this world to the righteousness and the grace of God, then he confesses with his mouth and he shall be saved. See, the confession of the mouth is simply revealing what has happened in the heart. Today, sadly, many people are confessing mental assent to Christianity. They're confessing they believe Jesus is the Lord and Son of God. Let me tell you, demons believe that. They believe that very well, and it does not save them. So again, he wanted them to understand what he's dealing with. Okay, let's move on. Chapter 13 is a continuation, verse 1 and 2. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed or established by the testimony of two or more witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. So again, he's dealing with stuff and problems that he had dealt with before, and he was not getting the overall proper response that he expected from them. Remember, in the first epistle, he shamed them, the elders and leaders, for not dealing with the gross sinner. He told them they ought to have been ashamed of themselves. And then he immediately commanded them, and he says, and I join with you in my spirit to turn such a wicked person over for the destruction of their flesh that perhaps they will be saved. Notice again, if you understand the terminology, you consider them saved at the time. You call them a wicked person and said they would be cut off and removed. Why? Because the person consistent in this immorality and this relationship with his stepmother. Some believe it was a concubine of his father's or a second wife. Again, we understand was still the state of immorality that was going on. So the apostles' duty is what for the churches? It was to maintain order and peace, purity and unity in the churches. Otherwise, Christ would remove the lampstand, or they would cease to be a real church, the body of Christ. And he understood the consequences to these things. We find, again, over in the book of Revelation, Jesus himself using similar terminology. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, when reproving one of the churches, and this was the church at Ephesus, remember therefore from where you have fallen from your state of relationship and grace with God is what he's talking about. And what does he use the word then? Repent. It means you need to come back and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. And again, it repeats, unless you repent. Paul knew that God could do this to the Corinthians also. And this is why he is dealing with them in a clear manner, that they can understand what he's talking about. The Lord Jesus, again, to remove a lampstand, meaning he would withdraw the Holy Spirit and himself, what is left, which we have a lot of today, is a bunch of once Christians going through mere motions and rituals without the life of God, without the presence of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is mental assent, lip service Christianity, which the Scripture, even from the beginning of apostolic teaching, considered false. The gathered Christians, remember, were to be, as Jesus said, a city on the hilltop, a light to the communities and to the world. The individual Christians were considered candles. Again, they were branches. And again, if they fell into and practiced sin and would not repent, what was Jesus' words to that? He said, my Father will cut them off, and they shall be cast aside and burned. What will they be cut off from? The grace and life of Christ. He would cease to deal with them by his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit would remove himself from them once he cut them off. Actually, again, we have the illustration in the Old Testament when the Shekinah, the cloud, the visible appearance of the Lord, after warning Israel constantly and their priests and prophets of sinning, Ezekiel saw the Shekinah lift up from the temple and leave. Well, their ritual and their sacrifices and their singing and all of their outward things continued on. It's simply God wasn't there no more. And ultimately, he sent the enemies to destroy their nation and bring them to captivity because of breaking covenant with him. So again, God would cut off the grace and life. The candle of the wicked, the Scripture says, shall be put out. Proverbs says there will be no progress for them. There will be no, some translate the word hope. They will be cut off ultimately, finally. And it meant whatever life they had would be put out. They would be judged completely. So Paul is stating here, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Under the law, remember, you could not bring accusations and try someone without two or three witnesses. You could not find them guilty or put them to death without two witnesses against them. Even Jesus spoke in dealing with sinning believers. When he spoke about the church that was coming, he said again, if people were unforgiving and would not get things right with each other, that you were to take a witness and then two witnesses and then the whole church, and if they would not hear them, they would be cut off or excommunicated from the fellowship. So again, two or three times, often we find in the Scripture, is used of God establishing and confirming his word and principles. Sometimes the prophetic word often was given to the nations that way. God would send prophets two or three times to make sure they understood what he required of them, and then if they did not respond, then he dealt with them severely. So again, he's saying, I've been there the first time, I've sent this epistle, we've been back and forth, and he's saying, basically, enough's been said on some of these subjects, and I have not seen the repentance or the change, or that you've permitted these things in these fellowships without dealing with them. And so, again, you've had plenty of warning, but I will come again, and I will deal with these things. So he had been very long-suffering and patient with these Corinthians and their elders, and he expected them to comply to what was basic Christianity and what was required of those who named the name of the Lord. Remember the apostles and Paul, their motto and their daily assumption was, he that names the name of the Lord must depart from evil. They didn't depart from evil. They didn't accept their Christianity. It's very simple. You see, people have gotten away from that today. Now, if someone was baptized when they're a baby or 12 years old or whatever, they accept them as being a Christian forever. The scriptures have never considered this. The ritual, again, without the life change and the heart change was useless. And God said this of Israel. He said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. Paul spoke of the Jews that rejected Christ and the Old Testament prophets and could not recognize Jesus. He said the same thing about them. They gloried in Abraham being their father, the first Jew, and they gloried in the covenant. Yet Jesus himself says your father's the devil, that Abraham is not your father. That he considered most of the Jewish leaders false and that their father was the devil. But outwardly they upheld a lot of the law and rituals and sacrifices. But their heart was dead toward God. And Jesus said they were like whitewashed sepulchres. They looked like beautiful tombs of marble, but inside they were decaying bodies. So he was saying that these Pharisees and religious leaders spiritually had decayed, and they were not and did not have the life of Christ or God in them. So again, this is why he's telling them, after being very long-suffering with them, that now he will have to use other means, and he will prove his apostleship and God's displeasure if repentance is not done quickly before he comes. When he comes, he will no longer spare the sinner, but judge as an apostle. This is what he's warning them that he will have to do, that he's been very patient with them, and they still have not complied to the degree that Paul wanted to see and expected. Remember in the first epistle again, he told the elders to turn the wicked fornicator over to the devil and expel him from the fellowship. The apostle, again, will order this when he comes. If he finds there is gross sins that are unrepented of, he's going to deal with these things. Again, any minister or pastor that does not deal severely with gross sin and those claiming to be Christians in gross sin, then they are a reproach, they are cowards, and they are unfaithful shepherds to the flock. See, that's why Paul warned them, it's not only the sin of the individual, but if the elders and leaders do not deal with it, he's saying it will spread and corrupt as leaven does. What does leaven do? It was the yeast that spread throughout the whole loaf to make it rise. And so today we would say, you know, one bad apple in the barrel can start to spread and corrupt whatever else is in the barrel. And he believed this. Okay, in verse 2, he said, I will come and not spare. And 3, since you are seeking for proof of Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Again, the apostle is saying that since you want to see proofs of my apostleship, remember he had already gave them that, not only with the signs and wonders, but the great suffering, but he's going to mention something else. You will witness what? The acts of judgment, punishment, and severity, because what? Kindness and gentleness has not produced what God is after. So Christ is meek and gentle and long-suffering, yet he is also a strong corrector when it is needed. The chastening of the Lord is grievous and painful, the writer of Hebrews says. Those found presuming on his grace will find themselves cut off from the fellowship of the saints, the Holy Spirit, and the very life of Christ. This is why he's warning them. There will be severe consequences if they do not change and repent. Verse 4, for indeed he, Christ, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Jesus, the Lord of glory, remember, took on human nature. Therefore, he could suffer and be put to death for man's sin. And yet he rose again in a glorified human body and joined to the very nature of God. Remember, this is one of the things he prayed and looked forward to. When he wrote the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he spoke of Christ or the Word of God, the Son of God, the Word of God, taking on, emptying himself of his divine nature, the use of his divine nature, and taking on the human nature, therefore being limited as the servant of the Lord. And then Jesus, near the end of his life, he prayed, "And Father, now restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was," implying he did not possess it at that moment or could not use it, and he was looking forward to being joined to the full divinity again and taking up the Godhead. And this is what he meant when he said, "When I am glorified." This is why he could say to the disciples, "You know, I am with you now." He meant bodily in human form, but he said, "But I shall be in you." He's speaking then of the divine nature, that being Christ, the Word of God, being the part of the very divine nature, he would be able to reside in them in the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what he was referring to. So Christ is the wisdom and power of God. Christ was the giver of eternal life. And yes, we his apostles, we could say, as Paul was speaking, and co-workers, we are weak in our natural strength, but alive toward God by the very life of Christ indwelling us. Then you will see this apostolic power of Christ using authority through us. This is what he's implying. See, he has not done anything strong to them other than to threaten them. He has been patient, long-suffering. He's put up with much of their slander. He's put up with them listening to the false apostles and being persuaded by them. And he has not once, basically, other than mild sarcasm, he did not threaten them with anything. Now he's saying, it seems like as the last resort, you will have to see the authority of apostolic authority given to us demonstrated. So that's what he is warning them that is going to come about. Now in verse 5, he says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." Test yourselves. He's asking them to do something that all Christians should do regular. Test yourself. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Isn't this interesting? He would say that to them. Who is he saying this to? Is he saying it to all the Corinthians? No. Again, he's speaking at different times to different groups that it applied to. He's saying you need to examine yourself and see whether you meet Christian qualifications. See whether you are really in the faith, or whether you have remained in the faith, or whether you have forfeited. This is what he is implying here. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? Are you not capable, because you're deceived and you're being led astray by your sins, are you not capable to understand that Christ is in you? And unless you have failed the test, actually, that's not a better word than translation. It does explain the thought more, but we'll go on. So he's saying, test your so-called Christianity. And again, how? Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ's word and will in your life? Are you being led of the Holy Spirit in your present day-to-day life? That's how we do it. Have you truly stopped your practicing of gross sin and repented? Are you denying your own nature, the desires of sin? Are you taking up the cross daily to obey Christ? There's many things we could say to test our Christianity. Theirs is a very simple matter. He's talking about their sins therein. Are you producing good fruit and not evil? Is Christ Jesus really indwelling you? Again, he's applying that to them. If so, he would say, prove it. Isn't it interesting? They never believe much in lip service. The apostle, again, could easily put another section of scripture. We need to go that. He wanted those in grace and faith to understand that it was not a mere confession of words, a mere believing of doctrine, a mere acceptance of who Jesus Christ was. No, it was more than that. So if you go to Romans, we'll remind ourselves, because again, he's speaking to those who consider themselves under grace and faith, and he was the great teacher of this. Romans 6, 15 through 18, we'll just read it briefly, it's self-explanatory. What then shall we sin, because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. So he's going to ask the question again. Do you not know? And again, it can be translated, know this. Know this. To whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave who you obey. He didn't get into confession here that you've confessed Jesus or that you believe you're in grace or faith. He did not get into this. He got into the proving side, the practical side. which is what? Fruit bearing and obedience. This is what he was talking about. So he's saying it's who you obey, and if you obey sin, it will lead to eternal death, is what he means. And if you obey righteousness, it will lead to eternal life. And so again, he's making it very plain here. But God be thanked that though you were slaves, usually he uses the past tense. But he does not use the past tense when dealing with some of these Corinthians because they've fallen back into their sins. It does not apply to them anymore. You obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine. What was the form of doctrine? It was the teaching of grace. Was it greasy grace, a lying grace, mental assent grace? By no means. The grace that he's teaching is the same that Jesus was teaching. It was exact same. It was a power to live holy. It was a power to be righteous. It was a power to stop sinning and not give in to it. It was to resist temptation and obey the Spirit. This is the power he's talking about. It was no covering for sin as in the Old Testament. It dealt with the heart and the root of the matter, and it gave the Christian the ability. The grace of God was a strength and power of the Holy Spirit to do the will of God, not to believe the will of God. It was to do the will of God. Remember Jesus, again, after he's taught so many parables, he asks the disciples, do you understand what's being said here? And they said, yeah. And he said, well, blessed are you if you do it. He didn't say a blessing was on it because they were just listening to it. He said, you're blessed if you do it. See, again, that was the proof, not mere acceptance of mental assent to Christian teaching. That's why, again, I say thousands of times, most people who claim to be Christians will stand before Jesus Christ and he will say, I never knew you. And he's not going to say, you didn't believe in me, because they did. They said, Lord, Lord, when they addressed him in horror, when they found out what was going to happen to him. He said, you are cursed of my Father. Why? He said, because you did not do the will of the Father. You practice lawlessness. You practice sin. You practice gross sin, and you did not repent of it. See, he made it very plain. And this is the many, the multitudes, the majority that claim to be Christians are going to find themselves in that state. But notice what he said, that form of doctrine that you obeyed, we could say that form of grace to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He said the purpose of being set free from your past sins, and then you were given the power to stop being a slave to sin. You don't have to give in to it anymore. You do not have to obey it. Now, see, that's contrary to much of the false doctrine out there that says Christians have to sin all the time, and it's all grace, and it doesn't matter how they live anyway. These are doctrines of demons. You do not find apostolic teaching ever confirming any of those kind of teachings. So he's telling them to test yourself, to examine yourself. Is Jesus really in you? And if he's not, he implies, then indeed you are a reprobate. You have failed the test. So we've seen how he expected them. The ones he was talking to were in gross sin, and he expected repentance, and that was the proof he was after. And again, John, in his writings, he used a similar word. He said, you must practice righteousness, living good. He said, he that practices righteousness is of God, and he who practices wickedness of the devil. Again, John gave 7 or 8 definitions or qualifications of what a Christian was, and he did not use the terminology grace in all of his writing. Isn't this interesting? Why? Because he, like James, was given the outward sign and works of what true faith and grace produce. Again, the Apostle James could say, you know, if you did not live according to Christian principles, he said, can this kind of Christian faith save you? Can this kind of Christianity save you? And it was a rhetorical question. The Apostle James was saying, no, it will not and cannot save you. Why? If it has no fruit, no works, or life to prove it. See, again, this is why James could say, a man is not justified by faith alone, but by works. Was he in conflict with Paul? No. He's talking about true faith. He's saying this false faith is what James is saying, will not justify a man. Faith alone, lip service, that does not produce anything, mental assent to doctrine, and even who Jesus is, will not save anyone. He says a man is justified by works. Again, the word works there is fruit and the work of grace and the doing of God's word. He's saying it's what you do that proves what you are. And the early church did not accept people's mental assent to Christianity if repentance was not immediately there. See, they believed you had to turn your back on sin in your life, and then you confess Jesus as Lord. Today, they've twisted it because they want to do away with repentance, and they're claiming a false grace that is a demonic teaching and has no basis in Scripture. So again, James would say the same thing with them in perfect harmony with Paul, that mere profession, belief, even a true doctrine, people can believe the Scripture perfectly and understand it perfectly. But until they put it into practice, it is useless and will have no effect on them. And see, that's what Jesus taught. So they looked for what? What was the works? What was the obedience? It was fruitfulness, obedience, the practicing of righteous living. That's what sound doctrine was. When you hear the word sound doctrine, it means according to godliness. Sound doctrine meant, and this is what the apostles taught, every time it's brought up and insinuated or directly, when they mention sound doctrine, people think that means just sound teaching. They didn't stop there like they do today. No, sound doctrine meant you not only got the word and you understood mentally what it said, but then you used your mind and will with the help of the Holy Spirit and you put it into practice. So if there was no forthcoming godliness or holiness or obedience to the Lord, they considered it false doctrine. They did not consider it sound. That's why he uses this word. See, again, many people wanted to believe, as they do today, that if they just go through a few religious ceremonies, that they are a Christian. Christianity and the Bible teaches no such thing. So back to this test yourselves. Again, we covered that, but the word at the end of the verse he uses, in this translation, he says, unless you fail the test, but actually better, the word is reprobate. It means you were tried and found to be worthless, is what this word reprobate means. Another one that is even better is the word disqualified. See, some of the translations don't like to use that one because, again, it's in conflict with their theology. So, again, they would like to soften it up a little bit, but it means just what it says. It means a worthless castaway. Paul only uses the word about four or five times, and he's the only one that uses the word disqualified in this context. But again, it's interchangeable with reprobate. You were cast aside because you proved to be unfaithful. You did not abide the testing. And in most cases, it implies a person who once knew the Lord. See, some of these Corinthians, they knew the Lord, had been saved, had been walking in the Lord, and then they got caught up in some sins. The false apostles, Paul never accepted for a moment that any of them ever were Christians, the ones he was talking about. But they're not the ones he's basically concerned with right now. It's those who were Christians and who were getting into these sins and stuff. They were the ones. He was calling them disqualified. The false apostles, he called them what they were from the beginning. They were messengers of Satan. He never once referred to them as past brethren or present brethren. But the ones he's dealing with now are the sinning Christians, the ones who should know better and have not dealt with the sins that he required and the church purity required them to deal with. So disqualified means what? Take it in its practical application. Don't dance around it. Disqualified from Christianity is what it means. That's what a castaway is. Again, the same words and terminology and synonyms are used when Jesus talks about a tree that does not bear fruit, that it's cut off, it's worthless, spiritually cast aside. It's the same as the unfaithful steward, the unfaithful servant. He is cast aside into outer darkness. He ceased to produce the fruit and what God required of him. And therefore, he dried up. The life of God in Christ ceased to move in him. And the Father looked down and saw the branch cease to produce what he intended, so he cuts it off. And he cast it aside, and every term the word uses is cast aside to be burned. The only purpose of branches that do not produce fruit from the vines and from the fruit tree, the only purpose and service they had was to be used for fire. And again, you have the spiritual comparison, those who will not bear fruit unto God, they will be cast into hell. They will come under the wrath of God. So this disqualifying means, again, disqualified from Christianity. And again, the Apostle Peter was in perfect agreement with Paul here. He, again, mince no words in the matter. It's worth going to. Some of the Calvinistic writers like to do away with the book of James and Peter because, again, in their distortions and their perversions of the writings of Paul on grace and faith, as the Apostle Peter said they would do. Remember, he said they would twist all Scripture to their own damnation, and referring to Paul's epistles, they did this. But see, they wanted to do away with the epistles to Peter and James because they dealt with the practical side, and they spoke of a real faith and grace that produced something, where the greasy grace lying Calvinistic teachers are speaking of a demonic grace that has no bearing in Scripture whatsoever. So notice what he says in 2 Peter, where Paul uses the word disqualify, Peter uses another term that basically means the same. Let's read it briefly. 2 Peter chapter 1, 8 through 11. For if these things, now he's just finished talking about love, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, the fruits of the Christian life and the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, if these things are yours and abound, it means if you possess them. He's speaking of fruitfulness, remember. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's again saying that you'll understand true Christianity. Your fruit will be proper. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. He may have come to the Lord. He may have been a beginner. But like the seed that was cast on the ground, remember it said the enemy came and ate it up. And then the other one, it said they endured for a while. They received the gospel with joy. But when trial and tribulation come, they fall away. They didn't produce the proper fruitness to maturity. They didn't go on. And therefore, they were short-sighted to blindness. It led to spiritual blindness as it did to the Laodicean church. And he said he's forgotten something. What did they forget, this blindness? That he was purged from his old sins, from his past sins. He forgot that, and he's come back into that state, is what it's implied. Therefore, brethren, be even more serious, is what the word diligent means, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail. And, again, only if you do these things, what will follow? An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He's speaking again of eternal heaven dwelling with God. Let's go ahead and take a break here.